Well, it's really good to see everyone this morning. Again, I say welcome. And again, I want to say thank you so much to Pastor for allowing me to speak this morning. Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 4. I think verses 1 through 3 were in the bulletin. I'd like to read down through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can have together. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you guide us and lead us and help us, Father, to understand what you have for us this morning. I pray that you would help me and give me the words I have. Forgive me, cleanse me, and strengthen me, Lord, to teach your word this morning. And I give you all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. But it's really interesting, Ephesians chapter 4. We've been going through this in our Sunday school class. And we covered this first part of chapter 4 rather in depth. And the Lord impressed upon my heart to be able to share that with you. And when reading through these verses, it kind of reminds me a little bit. We're talking about walking worthy this morning. And I subtitled it this, How to Have Unity in Your Life. How to walk worthy and have unity in your life. And when I looked at these practical things that Paul outlines in these verses, it kind of reminded me a little bit of the Sunday school teacher who went into class she went into the cupboard to get some Sunday school supplies, and she walked in, but it had a combination lock on it. And she didn't know the combination. So the pastor came over and he said, can I help you get into the cabinet? She said, yes, please. So he put his hand on the lock. He looked up to heaven. Then he looked down, spun the combination, and opened the lock. Well, the teacher was really impressed. She says, I'm really impressed with your spirituality. And he leaned over and he says, I wouldn't be impressed. The combination's on the ceiling. Sometimes I think that's the way we are. We read a lot of scripture, we get a lot of spiritual food, and sometimes we forget the practical. We forget the application, we forget that what it actually takes to do the things that God asks us to do in scripture. He gives us His Holy Spirit to give us strength to do these things, but all too often, I think we forget the practical side of Christian living. In Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul begins to deal with the practical applications. How to put into practice the wonderful truths which are found in the first three chapters. The word therefore, of course, is a pivotal word in Scripture. And wherever we come across it in the Word, it's important to stop and ask, as Pastor would say, what it's there for. In this case, as Paul begins the second half of his letter, he launches into the practical aspects of our life in Christ. He refers to the doctrinal foundations that he laid in the first three chapters. In other words, before telling us we are to walk, he reminds us that first we have to understand where we sit. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul tells us that we are adopted into God's family. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is where so many Christians stumble, I believe. They try to walk before they sit. In the first three chapters, he lays out God's plan for salvation, how God brought us from being dead in our trespasses and sins in the first part of chapter 2 to being alive together with Christ. He explains how God chose to include the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in his plan of salvation so that all Jews and Gentiles might become fellow heirs of his promises, as we see in chapter 2. In the second half of Ephesians, Paul brings the fullness of this truth to bear on everyday life. He says that as we as believers, we must put off the old self, characterized by ignorance and selfishness, and put on the new self, created in the likeness of God. This changes our entire orientation. Instead of fulfilling our needs, we are prompted to put others' needs first. In doing so, we maintain the unity of the Spirit to help build up the body of Christ. Now, I've found that most Christians believe that if they can just pay enough, pray enough, pay enough, do enough, be enough, that God will love them even more and bless them. So they try to walk worthy in their own strength without realizing the practical applications. And sooner or later, they fail and throw in the towel. Our Christian walk is not something we do to try to earn God's favor or merit His love. Rather, it's a response to how He loved us, what He's done for us, how good He's already been to us. We love Him, as the Apostle John says, because He first loved us. He's the initiator. We're the responders. We don't love Him so He'll love us. We love Him because He first loved us. Without chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6 can only lead to frustration, legalism, or even rebellion. That's why Paul uses the word therefore. In light of all that you have, in light of everything that's been done for you, in light of all that you are in Jesus Christ, walk worthy. The Bible tells who God is and what He's done for us. But it's easy to forget this, that we've learned after we close our Bibles, swallow our last cup of coffee, and dash off to work. Sometimes it's when we finish the sermon and the message, we shake our hands, we go out in the car, and we have lunch. Sometimes we forget too quickly. God's Word should transform us. His work of salvation should affect our thoughts, our actions, our relationships with other people. In chapter 4, the focus changes from theological to practical. Paul has explained to his readers the great mystery and plan of the church in the previous chapter. He's prayed an awe-inspiring prayer at the end of chapter 3 so that all would know Christ's love of His blessing. Those last two verses of chapter 3 are amazing. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So be it. Therefore, the remainder of the letter, Paul contains a plea to live out the grace and unity in the believers that we've received in Jesus Christ. The challenge for churches today parallel the challenges faced in the first century church, like the one in Ephesus when Paul wrote the letters. So we see again that God's Word transcends time to help us live today. We struggle with the same things in this church at Calvary and every church across the country that the Ephesians were struggling with in their day. As they say, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. But we must remain unified as believers, incorporating our diversity so that we can serve and glorify our Lord. But now let's come down to earth a minute and deal with where we are today. How are we to live day by day? How does our position in Christ work itself out in our lives every day? How does Christ help us deal with the trials, problems, difficulties, suffering of day-to-day living? How do we do this? I believe that in verses 1 through 3, He starts to show us how to walk worthy of everything that we are in the first three chapters of this book. When I began to study this book in my Sunday school class, I wasn't too excited, to be honest with you. I've read Ephesians several times. Most of us have read it at least once or twice. But I said to myself, you know, I've never taught through this book. The last time I taught through a complete book in the Bible, one time I taught through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it took us almost 2 years. Don't worry, it won't take us all afternoon to get through these first three verses. Although in my Sunday school class, I think it took us 3 weeks. But once I got into the book, and once I got through, you know, I read the first three chapters, and I thought, man, this is amazing. In the first chapter alone, it's just amazing what God's done for me, does for me, is doing for me, for us. And then when you get to chapter 4, I think, and then, chapter 2, when he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles are no longer separate peoples. They're to be one people, one in Christ. He talks about it in chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He goes through all these ones. We'll talk about that in a minute. And I was amazed. It made me think about today, of the things that divide us, that really should reunite us. It's our diversity in Christ That's amazing. But he talks about how to walk worthy. How, I got to chapter 4 and I thought, worthy, walk. What? Paul rarely urges people to do things. He urges them to be a way. I want you to be a certain way. You can do things. You can come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, prayer meeting all over the wanna do. You can do all of that, but you need to be what's here. You have to be these things. The word walk is found 7 times in Ephesians. In 2:2, we see our former walk, the way we used to be, our lifestyle before knowing Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, we see that we're to walk in good works. In 4:1, again, what we're going to talk about, walk worthy. In 4:17, don't walk like the world. Put off the old, put on the new. 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, walk wisely. The word walk in Scripture almost always denotes a course of life. The Greek word itself means to make one's way, progress, to make do, use opportunities, to live, to regulate your life, to conduct yourself. It's a person's entire lifestyle. It's how you live. Are you living worthy? Any of those walk words, you could substitute in there, am I living this way? Am I living worthy? Am I living not like the world? Am I living in love? Am I living as a child of light? Am I living wisely? Am I living in good works? Am I doing those things? And am I worthy of this calling? The word worthy means to be suitable. Sometimes it can be translated as a balance. So our lives are to be suitably in balance with what Scripture says, with what God tells us. If we never learn to walk, we'll never be able to learn to run. A child first learns to sit before it crawls, before it walks, and before it runs. Once we understand where we sit in Christ, once we understand that, then we can stand. We can crawl. We can walk. We can run. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses around us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If we don't learn how to walk, we'll never learn how to run, and we certainly will not learn how to stand. Ephesians 6:11, on in the rest of the book, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to what? Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And I think in verse 2 and 3, he gives us 5 things I want to go over. 5 things that teaches us how to walk worthy. These 5 characteristics will help you have unity in your life. If you walk this way, if you incorporate these characteristics into your life and you live this way, you can build unity into your life. Unity within your own spirit. Peace is what we would call it. Unity with fellow believers. Unity with your close friends. Unity with your spouse. Unity within your family. You know, when I talk about these 5 things, you've heard some of them before. And there's others in Scripture. Paul, you know, we go through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. Oh, we go through all of those, and those are all characteristics as well. And these, though, he focuses on unity, because if you look at the rest of the book, the beginning in chapter 2 and 3, he's talking about unity. That's one of the major themes of the book, is unity. But sometimes we think, well, we're trying to build unity in the church, and that's true. But we forget that we need to build unity in our own homes. We need to build unity within ourselves. A unity with Christ. We need to build unity with our friends, our co-workers. And I want us to look real quickly, and I'm going to follow Pastor's pattern a little bit here. I'm going to go through each one of these things, exegete a little bit, and then at the end I'll give you some application on how to apply these things, how to actually make some of these things happen in your life. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he says in verse 2, let me just read verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner of Paul, of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. How? With all what? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First, he starts with humility. A genuine humility comes from an association with Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman and Greek culture of the day considered humility and gentleness, the next one, to be weak characteristic traits, showing a lack of self-respect. That's funny. I hear the same things in our society today. If you're humble and gentle, you're weak. Just watch any TV show. Watch the Avengers Endgame. Watch any of those things. And you'll find out that humility and gentleness are frowned upon. It's always you need to respect yourself and have strength. Well, yes, you do need to respect yourself. And you do need to have strength. But you cannot do it by yourself. We have the Holy Spirit to help us understand what true humility really means. Jesus exalted humility. In John 13:13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But if I, then the Lord, the teacher, wash your feet, you also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also follow as I did to you." He exalted humility. Humility makes us conscious of our own unworthiness. One commentator puts nothingness and enables us to esteem others better than ourselves. It's the opposite of conceit and arrogance. Humility comes, really, from being honest and setting our life beside the life of Christ and the demands that God makes on us. We must not compare ourselves with others. You know, you can always find somebody that you're better than or worse than. And if you compare yourself to other people, you'll always find somebody that you're better than. Well, I don't do like they do. I don't smoke, drink, cuss, chew, and date women that do. All right, I don't do those things. Hey, I wear a suit and tie. Hey, I don't wear a suit and tie. You can always compare yourself to somebody, but that doesn't build humility. What builds humility is looking at ourselves compared to our example, which is Jesus Christ. Christian humility is based on the sight of self, the vision of Christ, and the realization of God. That's not my quote. That's from a commentator. He says, Christian humility is based on the sight of self, the vision of Christ, and the realization of God. When I look at Christ's life, and when I look at who God is, I cannot help but see myself this big. Doesn't mean I abuse myself. It doesn't mean I take a whip and whip myself. It simply means I realize my position. But gentleness, I believe, is tied to humility. Because he says, next is gentleness. Humility, if humility is an attitude, then gentleness is an action derived from it. If humility is an attitude, then gentleness is derived as an action from it. Some Greek scholars say that the word refers to exercising God's strength under control, demonstrating power without undue harshness. We don't see gentleness that way. In our culture, gentleness is somebody, oh, isn't that a pretty little kitten? Isn't he so sweet? Let me put him out the door. Gentleness, scripturally, I think, is power under control. It's knowledge under control. It's reserve and strength. It's power and control. These words don't come to mind when you think of gentleness. But if everyone in the church had the characteristics of humility and gentleness, conflicts would probably disappear. And members would have strength and power in service. You choose to exercise humility, you'll choose to exercise gentleness. Gentleness can actually be kindness. It can be petting the little kitty and sending it out the door. It can be the love a mother has for a child. The gentleness that a mother has with their child. I look at that example and say, can I be that way with other people? Can I be that way with the person that drives me up a tree and all I want to do is scream and run screaming into the night, pulling my hair out? But next he says, patience. Think about what he's saying here. Humility, gentleness, with patience. And you probably heard 1,000 messages on patience. But let me put it simply. Maybe patience is the quality of being able to handle one another's faults and failures and refusing to revenge wrongs. Patience can also be defined as perseverance. In the King James, it was translated long suffering. My preacher in Utah used to do that. He was an Old Testament Hebrew guy. And he would say, long. I'd be like, get to the end. Long. Come on. Long. Come on. Quit. Long suffering. That's patience. None of us are ever going to be perfect. This pastor would say, we're all broken. And we have to learn to be able sometimes to put up with those little faults and foibles. The fact that my wife wants the toilet paper on the outside, not the inside. Although I did read a good argument for why inside's better than outside, especially if you have cats. You know, if you got cats, you put it on the outside, the cat will just, you know, but if you put it on the inside, it'll just flip around. We don't have cats, so. No, you got Dwight. Anyway. Comes from my old rolling days. Anyway, sorry. It may also be defined as having the power to take revenge, but not doing it. Deciding not to retaliate. Let me give you an analogy real quick. And I read this one. It's not a perfect one, but it's kind of a good one. You ever seen a bigger dog that may have puppies or a smaller dog? And the little dog bounces around and barks at the big dog and snaps at its feet. And the big dog just keeps going on down the way. And the little dog will run around it and maybe try to jump up on it and fall down. And the little dog's just wearing itself. But the big dog just kind of keeps going down the way. Now, we know the big dog could take the little puppy and the little puppy would be gone. He could open his big mouth with those teeth and just chomp him. But he doesn't. He just goes along and lets the little puppy do what the little puppy does. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's one to think sometimes. It's a spirit that bears insult, injury without bitterness and without complaint. It's a spirit which can suffer unpleasant people and be gracious. And one theologian put it this way, and suffer fools without irritation. Every time I read the news, that is hard for me to do. But then he says, showing tolerance and love. Showing tolerance for one another in love. There's a lot in that one section of verse right there. Tolerance and love. That love is agape. That tolerance there means, the Greek word actually means to hold oneself erect and firm, to sustain, to put up with, to bear, to endure. So we are to tolerate one another in love. Patience requires love. Gentleness requires love. Humility requires love. You could say that Paul is building an argument here. If you want to be humble and you want to be gentle and you want to have patience, you better show tolerance and love. And if you're going to show tolerance and love, you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the faith. In my Sunday school class, I said, let's read it backwards. If you want to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then you need to love one another with tolerance. And if you want to love one another with tolerance, you need to be patient. And if you want to be patient, you need to be gentle. And if you want to be gentle, you need to be humble. Bearing with one another's presuppositions and at times loving each other. You know, one theologian put it this way. He said, bearing with one another's presuppositions at times, loving others can be a burden. Making allowances for others' faults and failures, differing personalities and abilities and temperaments. It's not a question of maintaining a facade of courtesy while inwardly being seething with resentment. It means positive love to those who irritate, disturb, or even embarrass. Agape love is a choice. That love in the Bible, as you probably heard all these messages on the different Greek words for love, but agape love is a choice. It's an act of your will. It's not a feeling. It's an act of your will. Now, sometimes the feelings come because you had an act of your will. You decide. Interesting. Seems to me that God decided to love us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ what? He loved us. He died for us. He decided to love us. It's part of His character. One theologian puts it this way. It is the practical outworking of patience. It involves bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one's neighbor or friends because of those faults in them, which perhaps offend or displease you. It is the mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. Such forbearance, and indeed all of these five qualities, are possible only in love. For love is the basic attitude of seeking the highest good of others, and it will therefore lead to all these qualities and include them all. Paul has prayed that his readers may be rooted and grounded in love in chapter 3, and now he exhorts them to do their part and go on to possess all these virtues in love. Lastly, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I had to unpack that for a minute and think about that. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. There's a lot there. First, you need to be diligent. So I would say the fifth characteristic, and some theologians only list the four previous ones as the characteristics, but one of them I noted here is diligence. You have to be diligent. And the word diligent there means to make speed or make haste. It means to make an effort. It means to be earnest, to endeavor, to labor, to study. We have to be diligent to have humility. We have to be diligent to be gentle. We need to be diligent to be patient. We need to be diligent to love. It is Paul's advice and urgent request that people to whom he is writing should eagerly preserve the sacredness of oneness, and should characterize the true church. The oneness, this peace that we get from that, if you're diligent to preserve the oneness, it actually will produce the bond of peace. So if you think about just that one statement, if I'm diligent to build unity through humility, gentleness, patience, and love, then it will bring the bond and the spirit of peace. You will have peace. Not only within the church, but within yourself, within your family. Doesn't mean you're not going to have strife and run into differences and have opinions and arguments with your wife and that, or your husband. This doesn't mean that's not going to happen. It simply means that you're going to strive to apply these different characteristics to your life. You're going to be diligent to do it because you know it's important. But one of the greatest things that stands in the way of any of these is self-centeredness. So long as self is at the center of things, this oneness can never fully exist. One theologian puts it this way, in a society where self predominates, people cannot be other than a disintegrated collection of individualistics and warring units. And I thought, what is our world today? Let me read it again. In a society where self predominates, people cannot be other than a disintegrated collection of individualistic and warring units. And we see it every day. Everybody warring against everybody. And why? For their own selfish desires. It not only happens in the world, it can happen in the church, it can happen in your family, it can happen within your own spirit. But when self dies and Christ springs to life within our hearts, then comes peace, the oneness, which is the great hallmark of a true Christian church. Once Christ, I like the way he put that, when self dies and Christ springs to life in our hearts, we have that bond of peace. Bond there means to hold things together with string or twine. Peace functions as a binding twine on unity. God gives it to us, producing equality and understanding. Paul knew that maintaining unity among believers would take hard work and continual diligence. You have to stay on top of it. If you don't, it falls away. Believers face many attempts to tear apart their unity. False teachers would arise, even from within their own ranks, as Paul has warned in other places, attempting to divide the people. Persecution would attempt to frighten the church and send it scattering. The believers in each of these churches in and around Ephesus would need to work diligently to maintain their unity, as today churches need the same quality of diligence. We have to stay on top of it. And lastly, real fast, I just want to mention these last four verses. They're not the focus of the study this morning, but he gives us these seven quick reasons to have unity in our churches, in our fellowship, in our homes. And he says, therefore, in verse 4, is one body, one spirit, just as the calling of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all, through all, and in y'all. Gets it? I love to say that. We all knew that Paul was a Southern guy. Anyway, point being is, the reason we should have unity is because God is unified. There is one body of believers. No matter our race, color, nationality, culture, language, temperament, there's one body made up of all true believers since Pentecost. Doesn't matter where we're at in the world, doesn't matter our skin color, doesn't matter our language, doesn't matter any of that. If we're born again believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one body. One fellowship. One spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit that binds us all together and dwells in our bodies. That's another thing that builds unity. He's saying if you want to have unity, you need to have it because I'm unified. You have one spirit. You have one hope. Every genuine believer has one hope. And what is that hope? The day of redemption. The fact that I don't got to be here anymore. My wife has a lot of chronic illnesses. She has lots of problems. And she said to me before, I just wish the Lord would blow the trumpet so we can get out of here. I'm tired of dealing with this. There's one hope, and that's the hope of being physically redeemed. We're redeemed spiritually. We're just waiting for our Lord to redeem us physically. The hope of eternity. One hope. The hope of eternity with God. One Lord. We only have one Lord. There's not many masters. There's not many kings. We have one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. That's Yahshua Messiah. That is our one Lord. We have one faith. There is not two faiths, three faiths. There's not many ways to God. Scripture's pretty clear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. One faith. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. One baptism. We have one ordinance there, which is a public sign of an inward change. There's one God and Father of all. And as believers, all of us can call God Abba, Father. And overall, He's over all the earth as well. He's above all. He's supreme and sovereign in the universe. He's through all. He acts through everything. He uses everything to accomplish His purposes. He's in you all. Y'all. He dwells in all believers. So even when you see what's going on in the world and you see all that's happening in the United States and all over the world and all the things that's happening, you can ensure that God is working it together to achieve His purpose, even though we may not see it. But this begs the question. If there's only one God and Father of all believers, how then could He be leading two believers to stand toe-to-toe and argue with one another? Well, the answer is obvious. He could not. One or both of those believers are following their own cardinal ways. Someone in that group is not following God the Father. That made me stop and think when I read that quote. Nothing wrong with debate. Nothing wrong with discussion. Nothing wrong with that at all. I've met great men of God who debated very passionately things, but they never hated one another. They always agreed to love one another. It's when we get each other's throat and we want to strangle the other guy. That's when we need to worry about it. But let me close with this. Application. So, okay, great, Dwight. Yeah, I went through all of this, heard a lot of messages about all this stuff. But then how does this get accomplished? Well, it's all through Scripture, but I'm going to give you some things. Some of them you've heard before. But let me give you some ways real quick. If you wish to apply these to your life, if you want these five characteristics and all the others that are in Scripture, there's many others. We're just talking about these few that build unity. First, you've got to decide to do it. You have got to decide to do it. You have to make the decision. You made a decision to accept Christ as your Savior. You need to make a decision to live the way He wants you to live. If you want any of these characteristics in your life, you've got to decide to do it. God's not going to force you to do it. It's not going to come via osmosis. The way that a pilot becomes a good pilot is training. The way a firefighter or a medic becomes a good medic or firefighter is training. Practice, practice, practice. But you've decided to do it. You've decided as a pilot to be a good pilot. When I was in the military, I was a maintenance flight mechanic on C-130s, and I was on flying status, and we used to do what was called pilot proficiency training. It was 5 hours of nothing but landings and takeoffs. 5 hours of nothing but landings and takeoffs. Now, I was the flight mechanic, so I just sat in the back behind the pilot and looked over his shoulder. And it was like 5 hours of take off, fly around. Oh, let's go to the local airport. And let's go to Fayetteville. We were in North Carolina. Let's go to Fayetteville Airport and let's see how close we can get to the ground. Because if we touch the ground, it's a landing fee that the government has to pay the civilians. So they would have a game to see how low they could get to the ground before they aborted the takeoff. Training to become proficient. You got to decide to do it. You have to want to do it. The second thing is, you need to stay in the Word. Now, you've heard this a lot, but you have to stay in the Scripture. You want to be patient? Go do a study and find out what God says about patience. You want gentleness? Go see what the Scripture says about gentleness. You got to stay in the Word. Because there's ways in here that He will tell us how to do these things. Thirdly, you have to spend time in prayer. I know you've heard it before, but you've got to pray for these characters. Lord, make me, I want to understand how to be patient. Now, everybody says don't pray for patience because you're just going to have tribulation. Well, that may be true, but I'm here to tell you, I think you're going to get it anyway, so you might as well just go ahead and pray for it. And if you want to be humble, then He will, along the way, put you in a situation where you're going to have to decide to be humble. Dwight, you had a great message. That was fantastic. I loved it. And I have to sit there and think to myself, pen in the brain, bring the head down, pew, let's get it small again. My wife is great at that. Oh, yeah, that was a great message. Did you know you misquoted that scripture? Spend time in prayer. Ask God to teach you how to apply each one of these characteristics in your life. Say, God, teach me how to, I want to be gentle. Show me how, and I guarantee you, He will give you the opportunity. Part of walking worthy is taking advantage of the opportunities that we have to apply these things to our lives. Be generous. Fourthly, be generous. Live others-focused. Have a self-sacrificing spirit. Live with kindness. Encourage others. Oftentimes, find ways to exercise these things. Sometimes if you want to have tolerance and love, then you go talk to the guy that drives you nuts. So you can practice a little tolerance. Next, forgive. When you're hurt, when we get hurt, we always try to take a little bitty place of our heart for bitterness, and we may apologize, or they may apologize to us, but we'll take this little piece of our heart and we'll stick it over here and say, I'm not going to forget about that. Forgive. It's necessary sometimes. We run into things where we have to make decisions, but we have to forgive. Forgive with our hearts. Next, have integrity. Keep your promises. Be a person of integrity. If you do these things, keep your promises. If you say you're going to show up for something, show up for it. If you say you're going to teach something, lead something, help something, do something, even if it's your neighbor wanting you to help them in the front yard, have integrity. Be a person of your word. Look for opportunities. Next, look for opportunities to exercise these characteristics. Look for opportunities to be patient. Look for opportunities to do these things. Because I guarantee you, if you stay in the Word and you pray about it, God will give you the opportunity. And it's happened to me. I'll tell you, there's more things that happened to me in this last year that have stretched me than I can even talk about. Things that I would have never thought I would be doing. And other things that I'm praying about that I never thought I'd be praying about. And I think to myself, God has given me an opportunity. I need to take advantage of it. He's given me an opportunity to love the most wonderful woman in the world. He's given me the opportunity to spend my life with her. Look for these opportunities. Not only with other people, but in your own home. With your own relatives, your kids, your spouse. You know, it's so easy to go to church and have patience. But then when we get home, No patience. What do you mean? Stop squeezing the tube of toothpaste in the middle. How many times have I tell you this? You know, Barbara and I solved that problem. We bought two tubes of toothpaste. Hey, it was an opportunity to practice patience. Right? Look for opportunities to practice these things. Look for them in your own home. Look for them with your own family. Be gentle with your spouse. If there's one thing that I can tell men, is that be humble, be gentle, have patience and tolerance and love. Do that. Because it pays dividends. It's hard, as a guy, it's hard for me to say, I was wrong. Yeah, I was wrong. What? Couldn't hear that. Yeah, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Happy? Usually Barb's like, no. Attitude. But look for the opportunities to apply these things. Don't just look at church and with other people, but look in your family. Look in your neighborhood. Have the opportunity to practice it with your neighbor. Get involved. Lastly, get involved in a local church or ministry. In other words, find a mentor. Let me show you something real quick. If you in chapter 4, all right, if you skip that, if you look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses. They are a parenthesis. I can't exegete this whole passage, all this, and there's a lot of questions about it, but let me show you something here real quick when it talks about being involved in a ministry and finding a mentor. It says, but to each, after he said what he said about one Lord, one God, one faith, one Father, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's out of Psalms. He says, now in parentheses, now this expression, has ascended, doesn't mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who has descended is himself also. He has ascended far above heavens so that he might fill all things. Okay, that's interesting. Now, but let's do this. A parenthesis is a side thought. It's a thought that has something to do with, but it's not part of the main theme. It's just, oh, by the way, it's popped in my head. So, read it this way. Verse 8, therefore it says, he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors, some teachers, for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of the service to build up the body of Christ. So what were the gifts that he gave to us? The gifts were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry, the work of the service, and to the building up of the body. You get involved in a local body of believers, and you find a mentor, you are fulfilling the gift. You're using the gift that Christ has given us. Now, I don't believe we have apostles and prophets anymore, but I will say this. We definitely have evangelists, and we do have pastor, teachers, or pastors and teachers, depending on how you want to translate that. We have a wonderful pastor. And most of you know Byron longer than I have. Right? But I'll tell you what, there's more than once that I've sat down with him and had a discussion, and I've learned it doesn't matter how old he is or how old I am. He's my pastor. And he's there for a reason. And what's that reason? It's to help me. It's to equip me to do the work of the ministry, the work of service. That's what elders are for. The word pastor there, this is the only place in Scripture, by the way, where you see the word pastor. But there can be analogous to elders. But that's why he gives you the body of believers, the leaders, the teachers, the elders, the deacons. That's why he gives you Sunday school teachers, is to help you apply these characteristics to your life. That doesn't mean I'm perfect as an elder, but it may mean that I've been down that road before. But then there's a road that Byron's been down, I've never been down. And the experience he gives me from that is amazing. There's other things that Byron's done. I've never been to Bible college. Well, I went to Bible college a year, but I've never graduated from seminary. I've never had to do all that work. I've never had to do all of that. But then there's other men in this church. I mean, Cal Romans, I learned so much from Cal. Herb Lanzer, learned so much from them, those men, because God put them in my life to teach me some of these characteristics. So, lastly, like I said, if you want to apply these things, decide to do it, stay in the Word, pray about it, pray about the characteristics, be generous, forgive people, have integrity, keep your promises, look for opportunities to practice them, and get involved. One theologian put it this way, being an active part of a local church helps us grow in humility because we surround ourselves with people who know us well. When we engage in genuine fellowship and develop friendships where we are being honest about our walk with Jesus, the people around us get to know our weaknesses, frailties, and sins. And they love us and care for us, but they also know that we have feet of clay. And in honesty and genuine community, we cannot pretend to be something we are not. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. And that, to me, is Calvary Bible Church. That, to me, is some of the... It's a one on Wednesday night with my leaders and with the kids. It's everything. It's my wife. You don't know how much I've learned from my wife in my personal, in our marriage. Do these things. Have these characteristics. Five things. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. You do these things, and that will bring unity in your life. But let me close with this. Hardly ever does it happen overnight. Hardly ever will you tomorrow have patience, or tomorrow have unity in your family, or unity in your friendships. Hardly ever will it happen that fast. We live in an instant gratification society, right? It's right here. Instant gratification society. I can Google it. I want it. It's right here at my fingertips. The thing about God is, He says, hey, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So, we got time. We're going to work this out. We're going to work this out. So, don't expect it to happen overnight. Expect God to work in your life. But, decide to do it. Be diligent. Stick with it. And God will work these characteristics into your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, again, for the time we've had together. We thank You so much for Your grace, mercy, kindness. We thank You, Father, for these characteristics. We thank You for Paul penning these words, that You knew we would be sitting here today. I'd be standing here. You knew this would happen. And Father, I praise You and thank You for all that You've done for us so that we could read this and understand this. Now, I pray as we go about our week that You would help us, Father. Help us to apply these principles, these characteristics. Help us to be diligent to pray. And Lord, help us, give us the strength of that Holy Spirit to say, Father, I'll live the way You want me to live. Now I pray You bless and keep us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.